but I want to have a children's sermon at the beginning. So all you kids who love to run around right after the service, you get to run up here right now during the service. So come on up, and if some parents want to bring children up, that's fine as well. Our scripture reading for our children's sermon comes from Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read two verses. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Who do you think we're talking about here? It's the easy answer. Jesus, yes. Now they're bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Tonight's sermon is about baptism, and I have a question for you guys. How many of you remember your baptism? Your own baptism? You remember your own baptism. How old were you? You're zero, and you remember your baptism. You have an awesome memory. Do any of you others remember your baptism? Seven? Okay. All right. About five? All right. Do you remember yours? No. All right. That's all right. Well, I actually remember mine, because I was in a church where you had to profess your love for Jesus before they would baptize you. And so we would have a baptism service at a neighbor's house. One of the people there, we would have a big service at their, because they had a pool in their backyard. And so when I saw that you get to put on your bathing suit and jump into the pool, I thought, wow, that looks pretty neat. Do you like to go swimming? All right. So I'm not alone in this. Well, I have a confession, because when I saw that you get to put on your bathing suit and get in the water, I told my parents, I really want to be baptized. And they were really excited about this. So the next Sunday morning, we went to church, and my parents took me up, and they said, I want to be baptized. So after the service, we went over, and, well, I remember seeing everybody was really, really excited when I got baptized. But you know what? I was really disappointed, because my dad said, "We're not here to go swimming. Get out of the pool right now." So I was really disappointed. So here we sit. You don't even remember your baptism. You do, and I'm impressed. And me, I remember my baptism, but you know what? You don't know what was going on in your heart at the time, do you? No. Do you remember what was going on in your heart? No. Well, I actually do know what was going on in my heart. And what does this mean for us? Does our baptism work based on what's going on in our heart? Well, what did Luke tell us in our lesson here? The parents who loved Jesus, they brought their children up to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, "Get those babies out of here because they can't choose me yet"? No, that's silly, isn't it? Jesus said right here, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." You see, being baptized is about being brought into Jesus' family. When you were born, did your dad say, "Well, until you choose me to be your dad, you can't take my name"? No, that's silly. And it's kind of the same thing. Jesus welcomes you into his family because your parents have taken his name to them. And isn't that good news? That God, that Jesus wants Christian parents to bring you guys to him so that you can receive all the blessings of Jesus? Is that good news? Yeah. All right. Well, thank you very much for coming up here. I hope this was a good lesson for you as it was for me. So. Obviously, tonight's sermon, we're going to be looking at baptism and shorter question, catechism question number 95, which you'll find here on the back of your bulletin. And the question we're looking at tonight is, to whom is baptism to be administered? And the answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church, are to be baptized. Now, infant baptism may be something that some of us struggle with here. I'll admit that it was a huge struggle for me and my wife when we began coming here. We could look past many of the strange things Presbyterians did, including the robes and all the psalm singing and other things, the liturgy. And the reason why is because we were really blown away by the community here and also by the gospel over and over. We could hear Jesus calling himself to us, and not just in the red letter texts. That was an amazing thing. But baby baptism, I thought it was really dumb because there is absolutely no scriptural basis that I could find. And here I am. Who would have thunk in less than 10 years? I would be preaching a sermon entitled Bringing Babies to the Font. Now I can tell you what my first argument would have been about that Luke passage that I just read. Jesus is not baptizing any of these infants. And that's a pretty fair argument. But let us read what Luke bookends it with, I think, to get the bigger picture. I think it's really helpful. So I'm actually going to start reading in verse 9 in Luke 18. I'm going to read all the way through verse 27. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, All these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, Then who could be saved? But he said, What is impossible with man is possible with God. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you, for we know what is impossible with us is possible with you. We pray that you'll work in our hearts right now, that we may believe the gospel, the good news, once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus answers his disciples, What is impossible with men is possible with God. Another way of saying this is what we sang in our first song, Jonah 2:9, Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is the point that Luke is driving home in this scene with these infants being brought to Jesus. In the preceding parable, we read about the Pharisee who's trusting in himself, boldly standing in the temple, professing his worthiness before God, and his scorn for those who are not as righteous as he. And in contrast, we see that tax collector, far away, who recognizes that he is unable to draw near to God on his own. And immediately after, Luke writes of a scene where Jesus, tells his disciples they are wrong for thinking that Jesus only had time for the big people who had the ability to come to him, and no time for the little people who were unable to approach Jesus on their own. And to further this point, Luke then writes right afterwards of the rich ruler who asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then he tells Jesus of all the things that he's done to earn it, only to find that he is as unable of attaining it as a camel is of going through the eye of a needle. How much could those infants do on their own to earn the blessings of heaven? Nothing. It's obvious. That is why Jesus says, "Bring them to me." Jesus is showing us that the work of salvation is God and God's alone. And that is how this text is actually foundational for our teaching about baptism. Because baptism, which saves us, this is what we learned about last week from 1 Peter, is solely the work of God. It is not the result of the pastor who performs the outward ritual. It's not a result of our subjective feelings or our verbal response to God's grace. The work of salvation begins with what Jesus does for us, not vice versa. And our obligations then follow as he enables us to grab a hold of those promises. To say a child of a believer must first grow up and be the initiator of their own salvation is to lay the foundation of baptizing on what we feel or what we're able to do. It is to have the mindset of the Pharisee or the rich ruler. You see, faith, regeneration, repentance, these are fruits, consequences of the covenant of grace. And the consequence cannot be the basis for our foundation. God doesn't admit a sin because of our consciousness of it or our sincerity. And this is really good news, especially for little boys who like to go swimming. Prior to my understanding that God was the sole actor in my baptism, I felt nervous for years about my motives, thinking that they could disqualify the effect. I wondered at times if I needed to be rebaptized since my 6-year-old heart really wasn't in it. And I know people who've done this many times, over and over, as they wrestle with their motivations. Our baptism takes solely on what Jesus has done for us. A wonderful brother I've been meeting with recently remarked that he was baptized as a baby, but it really didn't mean anything to him because he wasn't conscious of it. He said his later rebaptism was meaningful. It was a powerful experience. And I am glad it was meaningful. But he is placing priority on his subjective feelings, on his sense of participation in order to validate what is God's work. And this is a shaky addition to our salvation. But worse, this wonderful brother is failing to see what a blessing it was that from the time he was a little infant, Jesus was calling him to himself to be his beloved disciple. We all know the Great Commission, where Jesus says to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And these two present participles in the Greek, baptizing and teaching, they're actually participles of means. Disciples are made by means of baptism and teaching. And children of believers in this church, we believe, are entitled to both. Jesus says in Luke that there is room in his kingdom for our children. He wants them to be part of all the activities of our worshiping communities, even when it's sometimes hard to hear the sermon. And we can struggle with this, I think, when we lose the biblical idea of what it means to find our identity in God's community. You see, Western culture promotes the idea that identity is found in individual choices, individual actions. But as disciples, followers of Jesus, we must resist this individualism, this impulse that is so unhealthy for our church. God's promise is freely offered to little children incapable of doing anything for themselves. And parents have the duty to bring their children to the fount to receive God's blessings. And the church, we must acknowledge, recognize that we have the responsibility of caring for them as members of God's community. Why? Because the church, I was glad we sang, how sweet and awesome is the place. The church is ordinarily the place where God saves His people. And we see that God, right from the start of history, wants to save the children of believers by bringing them through the waters of judgment and into the new creation. Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now hear the word of our God from Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of the animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on that very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of our God. In Genesis 7, it's a familiar account. We read of how God released the waters of judgment on all mankind. Now, the Hebrew word here for flood is mabul, which means heavenly ocean, which tells us of the cosmic nature of this watery judgment. It's actually a return to the original creation, Genesis 1-2, the watery chaos from which the creation came. Now, besides the story of Noah, the only other time we hear of this Hebrew word, Nabul, is in the psalm I read at the start of service, Psalm 29, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." And then verse 11, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." The picture here is of God sitting enthroned over the instrument of humanity's destruction. Our God is truly a God to be feared, and he will open up the heavens to unleash his wrath. Yet in the face of the coming storm, we as God's people have verse 11. God is for His people, giving them strength, granting them peace. We're given hope of a new creation that actually comes out of the Mabul. And this thread of new life, coming from the waters of the judgment, it actually runs through the entire Old Testament narrative and into the New. In Genesis 1, I told you about how the new creation comes out of the waters of chaos. Then Genesis 6:9, we have Noah and his family and the animals coming through the flood. In Exodus, God brings forth a new nation, infants included, through the baptism of Moses in the Red Sea. You have baby Moses, baby Jonah. This also give us pictures of this. The people saw that God saved through the waters of judgment. The only problem, though, all these people kept dying still. There was no answer to this until Ezekiel 36 prophesied of a coming day when God would do something new through the waters. Ezekiel 36:25 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The Old Testament Israelites were given hope of a future sprinkling, new hearts, the work of the Spirit. I don't think it's any wonder why when the New Testament opens up, you have people flocking to the Jordan River, where John the Baptizer offers a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we know soon after, the Son of Man, Jesus, comes to those same waters, these waters contaminated with the sins of the people. And He has this sin sprinkled upon Himself, so that He might take upon Himself that judgment we deserve, enduring the baptism of the cross. That was Jesus' baptism. And as a result, He ushered in the new creation with His resurrection from the dead. The promised new creation came through Christ's baptism. This is why Christ's final words before His ascension to the church was to make disciples by baptizing in the triune name, so that His people might be saved from the judgment which was to come. In the same way that Noah's ark passed through the waters into the new creation, the church is ordinarily where we find salvation through baptism of Christ. Those same waters of judgment actually bring members of the church into the new creation. Now the question we need to ask tonight then is, who are the members of the church? Who is eligible to pass through the waters of judgment? Well, we find God's view here in chapter 6 of Genesis, right before the chapter we read, where God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you," singular, speaking of Noah, "and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Noah's family, they are made members of the covenant and welcomed into the place where salvation is found. You see, the children of believers in Noah's day are not excluded from receiving the promise of God. In fact, we read Genesis 7:1, God said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And the "you" here is singular. Noah is the only one that God sees as righteous. Yet God lets His family into the ark as well because of him. In God's eyes, the children are one with the head of household. And the fact that God includes you based on who your head is, that means everything. Think about it. Aren't you happy that Christ, the only righteous one, is the head of this household, the church? Christ is the one who entered into the covenant of grace for His people. And our understanding of the covenant of grace is the foundation for infant baptism. And the covenant of grace, simply defined, is God's comprehensive plan of redemption as it's worked out through the Scriptures. I know there's a lot of covenants. You have the Noahic we just read about. You have the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic. And there's a lot of different details that surround them. But if you start to get lost in the weeds, You just need to remember that, as Peter was telling us this morning. Christ is the one to whom they all pointed, as He was the head of our redemption from the beginning to the end. Now, I want us to see that children are always included in these administrations of the covenant. One to Abraham in Genesis 17, 7 through 11, God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." We see here that God includes Abraham's children in the covenant. And as Pastor Peter says, to every infant I've ever seen him baptize, God did not say to Isaac, "Do you want me to be your God?" No. He said, "Abraham, that I will be your God and the God of your children." Isaac did not have to grow up without the covenant sign as a stranger to God and then profess faith and be circumcised when he was old enough. I'm sure he was very thankful for that. There's a correlation between New Testament baptism and the Old Testament sign of circumcision. Paul writes, and he brings them together in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "In him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Paul is clearly drawing a relationship between the Old Testament sign and the New Testament sign. Now, I know, still, there's some that will dismiss this argument, saying, "Well, only men were circumcised, while baptism is for both men and women." Now, I will first say that I believe women did share in Old Testament circumcision in a sense, but for the sake of tender ears, you'll have to ask me why individually after the sermon. Secondly, I will grant that they don't fully correspond, because baptism is far better. Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of grace has opened up the floodgates, which is why the Bible speaks of it being a new and better covenant open now to all. Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 to 29, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Paul makes clear how the new covenant sign, baptism, is no longer exclusive to ethnicity, to class, to gender. It's far, far better. And notice again how Paul connects baptism to the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was clearly a blessing, a sign of covenant inclusion, a looking forward to Christ. But it was also a very bloody cutting off of the flesh, a sign of judgment like baptism. But when Jesus came in the flesh and shed his blood and was cut off from God the Father, his sacrifice brought an end to this bloody sign. Because God requires no more bloodshed now that Jesus has come. Baptism, like circumcision, signifies death to our fleshly nature, yes. But baptism is far better because it unites us to Christ in his death and resurrection, washing us and cleansing us so that we can live anew. Now we see the connection between the signs of circumcision and baptism. But we also ought to consider who else received the sign of circumcision. Ishmael. How about Esau? They were both given the sign of circumcision, though we know they both later rejected God and his covenant community. They had a right to all the privileges, and they walked away. And this is painful. We see here that the outward sign does not mean automatic salvation. God can bring us into the covenant family, offer us all His promises, but we are still obligated to respond in faith and obedience. The outer sign brings you in, but there also must be the inner work accompanying it. Noah's sons, they were brought into the place of salvation, but at any time they could have stopped believing God's promise and hopped off the ark and tried swimming. And we all know people, perhaps dear loved ones, who have jumped ship. But the fact that they have left the safety of God's community does not negate those advantages that they had when they were in. I think life experience is why many struggle with infant baptism. They know people who are baptized as infants who never embraced Jesus Christ. So they conclude they should have never been baptized. But those who believe a credible profession should precede baptism have the exact same problem. Personally, I know more people who were baptized after a credible profession and then walked away from the faith than I know people baptized as infants who did the same. Again, the problem is we can't place the centrality on what man does. Man's work is not the basis because salvation is from God and God alone. It's also why we can take heart when we bring our children to be baptized, because God normally and in the first place saves the children of the covenant, those who are brought in. This is the overwhelming testimony we find throughout Scripture. God considers the children to be part of His covenant community, and He promises to enable them to grab hold of that salvation found there. In the Mosaic covenant renewal, we find Moses saying in Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." God never views the believers, the children of believers, as outsiders, but He views them as those set apart for Him. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the children of a believer are holy. They are not unclean. The way God views our children can be of great comfort to us. Now I want to read to you from Acts chapter 2, just a couple verses, Peter's Pentecost sermon about the new covenant then. But I want you to step into the sandals just for a minute of the original hearers and consider how you would have understood Peter. First, I want you to realize the audience in Acts 2 is almost certainly all Jewish men. These were the men who would have been coming for the feast at the time. This is why Peter addresses them, you see, three different times as men of Judea, men of Israel, brothers. You would find mostly heads of household in this audience hearing Peter. And for about 2,000 years now, Jewish men have understood that their children are part of the covenant community, recipients of the signs and promises of God. So there you are, a Jewish man, and you're beholding this amazing thing that has happened on this Pentecost day. God has just opened your eyes to see that the promised Holy Spirit from long ago has just been poured out. But Peter has just delivered the startling news that you and your people have killed the Lord and Christ. The new covenant community of Jesus has just been inaugurated. But you're standing outside Noah's Ark and you see the storm clouds rolling in. So you cry out to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter answers you. Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Wouldn't you hear that familiar Abrahamic language that Peter's using? "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." What would this mean to you as a descendant of Abraham? I once thought that the argument for infant baptism was biblically an argument from silence. But I am fully convinced now that silence falls to those who believe in only believers' baptism. Here is the question for someone who holds to believers' baptism only. If God was going to do something radically different in the way this covenant was administered, why does Peter use the Abrahamic language of the covenant with children involved? Every Jew here knew that God always included the children in the covenant. How could a Jew standing here possibly conclude that God didn't want their child to receive that sign? What clue is there that this new and better covenant is now more restrictive than everyone that's preceded it? If God was going to do something radically different than the last 2,000 years, why does He not give any New Testament command at all that baptism is not for children until they profess? Infant baptism is not an argument from silence when you enter into Peter's world. Believer's baptism is an argument from silence, and an argument that flourishes today because largely we have embraced individualism. And we've lost our sense of identity in community and in the household. How often do you hear about household baptism in America these days? We hear a lot about it in the New Testament, though. Our final reading comes from Acts chapter 16. We'll read verses 11 to 15 and then 25 to 34. Now hear the word of our God from Acts 16, starting in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay," and she prevailed upon us. And then skipping forward to verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. This is the word of our God. This is where we fit in the story. That's why I wanted to conclude here. Because we are those who were far off. In Acts 16, we find two household baptisms. And in both passages, Gentile heads of household come to faith and are baptized. We do see here that baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church until they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. This is how many people are brought into the covenant community. I hope a lot in Elkhart and in west side of South Bend. Lydia, was apparently a God worshiper who then hears the gospel of Christ. And notice how Luke shows again that salvation comes from God alone. Verse 14 says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she would pay attention. And because of her belief in Jesus, her whole household was baptized as well. We find the same situation with the Philippian jailer. He sees that he's in trouble when God begins to applaud the prison hymn sing. And he asks in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" This question shows that he has the mindset of the rich ruler. But Paul and Silas don't give him the law, do they? No. He's rather told to simply believe in Christ Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. Paul and Silas then tell him and his family the good news of the gospel, and everyone is baptized. Now, we are not told whether any family member came to believe. We're only told that in verse 34 that he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. We see in both these household baptisms no mention of anyone in the family coming to faith, yet everyone in the household is baptized. And this is because when a head of household in these days converts, all the members of the house, including children, including servants, they come along. There's nothing in Scripture suggesting that children grow up, profess their faith, and then are baptized. Yes, we can also acknowledge that there's no mention of infants in these baptized households, and that's because this fact is irrelevant to what Luke is trying to show us. The point is that God wants to create holy communities, not just pluck individuals for salvation. But if a Baptist does ever ask you, as I've been asked, how many infants were baptized in these Acts households, there's a real easy answer. Lovingly tell them, every one of them. The reason we can say this is because Jesus sees infants as members of the covenant and of the church. We have seen that Jesus does not only want those who have hearts that are moved to receive him, but he also invites to him those who may yet be unable to see their need of grace. Though I suspect we may often be wrong in this assessment of some people's ability. N.T. Wright gave what I believe is a helpful illustration to a bunch of children. He had two children blow up balloons. The first child was told to stop after just a couple puffs. The second child was told to puff and puff and puff until his balloon was enormous. He then asked the children there which balloon was fuller, to which everyone replied, "The enormous one." And he said, "Are you sure?" "They are both full. All the space in them is used up." The point he was making is that even little children can be full of the love of God. And as they grow, we need to be continually bringing them to Jesus so that they can be filled with more and more of the love of God. The disciples are rebuked in other passages for keeping the little children away. And I bet they were thinking they were honoring Jesus and his status. But they completely misunderstood their Savior's heart for the little ones. We can be encouraged when we bring our children to the font, because Jesus tells us that from our mother's arms, he wants to lay hold of us, keep us in his grace, and bless us every step of our pilgrimage. What better testimony could we have that Jesus sees our children as part of his flock? And in light of what we have seen in the character of our beloved Savior, what else can we conclude but that everyone who walks through this door or is carried through this door can become a disciple and inherit eternal life? And what better encouragement can we have at any age as those living in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation to know and to be reminded that we have been baptized, that we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are our Father, we who were once orphans far away, that you have called us to yourself, to your holy community, to be your children because of what our elder brother, Jesus Christ, has done for us Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have called us to Yourself, and we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit by which You enable us to grab a hold of all Your promises. I pray for all the little children here that they may come to embrace Jesus Christ more and more in all that they say and do, wherever they go, Lord, that You will continue to hold them in Your arms. I pray that for all of us as well who are older. Let us never be taken out of Your grasp. I ask and pray that we'll marvel over the gospel this week and every day for the rest of our lives, of what You have done in calling us to Yourself and holding us tight. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.